Our text is Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Let's give attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. As far, God's holy word may bless our hearts this afternoon. And please turn me in your forms and prayers book to Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 37. And I'll read that article for us. We believe and confess based on God's word as a Reformed church. Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 37. Article 37 says this, the last judgment. Finally, we believe according to God's word that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven bodily and visibly as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Then all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge, men, women, and children who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. And as for those who are still alive, they will not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from corruptible to incorruptible. Then the books, that is the consciences, will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to the things they did in the world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will give account of all the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people. But it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. They will then receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be openly recognized by all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The evil ones will be convicted by the witness of their own consciences and shall be made immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In contrast, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, when you think of the final judgment, what emotions come upon you? Is it that of fear and dread, or that of comfort and joy? Well, if you have faith in Christ this day, then I want to encourage you that you have no reason to fear the final judgment with dread. On the other hand, if you don't have faith in Christ, then you have every reason to fear the final judgment. As we just heard in our confession, therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people. In other words, those who have rejected Christ, who do not have faith in him. But the thought of this judgment is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect. That is, those who have faith in Christ. It's very pleasant and a great comfort. And this afternoon, we'll consider this final judgment and why it's something that unbelievers ought to fear, but on the other hand, that believers, we who believe, should look forward to, can and should look forward to. And so consider for me this theme of the final judgment. We'll ask three questions. First, who's the judge? Secondly, who will be judged? And then third, why we look forward to it. We'll spend most of our time on that third question. But who's the judge? Who will be judged? And why we look forward to it? So first, who's the judge? Well, the final judgment is a work of our triune God. God the Father will judge all things through his Son and by his Spirit, as all of the works of the triune God, the external works of the triune God, are one. But the Bible especially emphasizes that Christ, the Son of God, is given honor to be judge. It's part of his glory and exaltation to the Father's right hand as our messianic king. You remember when Jesus was raised from the dead, he said to his disciples, "Now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In John 5, Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So who is the judge? Well, the triune God, but especially we see this emphasis in the Bible on Christ. Christ, our messianic king, receiving honor to judge in all his glory. And it's something that we rejoice in as God's people, and is part of the reason why we look forward to the return of Christ and the final judgment. When we think of Christ, what do we think of? We think of our beautiful Savior, don't we? The one who came and lived that life we can never live, and obeyed God's law for us, and died the death that we deserved on the cross. He humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, to save us from all of our sins and misery. And we love him and we long to see him honored. We long to see him glorified and to get the honor due his name in this world. It's sort of like the feeling you get perhaps when you watch a movie or you read a book and the main character is perhaps a person of great nobility, perhaps even the rightful heir to a throne, to be king. But somewhere along the lines, somebody oppresses that person and claims the throne for themselves. And then that person suffers in obscurity for a time. But then by the end of the movie, that person is able then to ascend to the throne and get the honor due his name. I think of, you know, stories like The Return of the King in this regard, or the movie Gladiator, where he spent all that time in slavery when he was supposed to become the king. And we love it when the wicked get their comeuppance, when we watch and hear these stories, and the person whom we are rooting for, who has been humbly serving and persevering, finally gets the honor that they deserve. Well, how much more do we long to see Christ, our beautiful Savior, our humble Savior, our suffering Savior, get the honor due his name? As Paul says in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Don't we long for that day when every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father? And so we look forward to that day. This is one of the reasons we look forward to it. But who is the judge? It's Christ in all his glory as our messianic king, coming on the clouds with his army of angels to judge the living and the dead and to right every wrong with perfect justice. And notice that in Revelation 20, he sits on a white throne to judge. This white color symbolizes his holiness and his perfect righteousness and wisdom with which he judges. And we long for a day of perfect justice. We live in a world where there's so much injustice and oppression. And even though we might have some earthly kings for a time do some good, we know that ultimately they too are sinners and cannot right every wrong and usher in an age of perfect justice like Christ can. He alone can do that. And so who will be the judge? Christ. Secondly, who will be judged? Well, we see in Revelation 20 that the fallen angels, that is the devil and his demons, will be among those who will be judged. Just before our text that we read in Revelation 20, verse 11 and following, we see the final battle where Satan is released and gathers his demonic army and those he's deceived from the nations to wage war on Christ and his people. But almost before the battle even begins, it's over. It is an easy defeat for our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. What a battle. That's it. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It reminds me of Martin Luther's well-known hymn that we'll sing in October, no doubt, on Reformation weekend. A mighty fortress is our God, right? Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And it says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And so we can rejoice and look forward to the final return of Christ, the second return of Christ, and the final judgment, because then our great enemy, the dragon, the devil, the ancient serpent, and all his demons will be cast into the lake of fire forever. All this time, the devil and his demons have been accusing the people of God and persecuting the people of God in various ways. And yet they'll finally meet their doom. And then, in Revelation 20, the scene shifts from the battlefield then to the courtroom. And this white throne judgment is the final world-ending judgment. As we read, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. See, when Christ returns, he will judge the old sin-stained world, the old sin-stained creation, and cleanse it. In this passage, it's as if it flees like steam shooting out from a pot of boiling water, right? Have you ever been boiling water and then you see that steam shoot out and you know it's boiling, right? It's like that. When Christ comes in all his blazing white hot glory and consuming wrath to judge, the old sin-stained creation cannot remain, but flees as Christ comes to cleanse this old world and to make all things new, as we go on to read about in Revelation 21. New heavens and new earth. Or as we read in 2 Peter 3:10, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Again, we look forward to this. We look forward to the final judgment because God is going to bring about a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Think of it. No injustice in the world ever again. Things won't fall apart and break down. No death and decay. Nothing occurs. Rather, perfect righteousness and peace and truth and goodness and beauty forever and ever. It'll be a marvelous day. And along with the cosmic renewal of all things comes this execution of the realm of death we see here. It says in our passage, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. What we see here is that the sea and death and Hades, all of which were considered the abode of the dead, like a mass cemetery, have their power stripped from them. They give up their dead and have no power over them anymore. In his first coming, Christ dealt a mortal wound to death. But in his second coming, he will finish the job as he casts death into the eternal lake of fire. Death, as it were, will be hermetically sealed off in hell forever. Death will never enter the new creation. Death will be totally absent. And so you see, we look forward to the final judgment because then the saying will be true. Death is no more. And so we look forward to that. But not only will Christ judge the devil and his demons, the old sin-stained creation and death, but also all of humanity will be judged. Jesus said in John 5, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And we see this final judgment that Christ speaks of playing out here in Revelation 20. So all of humanity will be judged in the one climactic event of the final resurrection and judgment. But the experience of the final judgment will be radically different for believers and unbelievers. For unbelievers, it will be a day of great fear and dread. But for believers, it will be a day of great comfort and joy. And how can we be sure that it will be a day of great comfort and joy for believers? Perhaps you trust in Christ for salvation this day, and yet you are still terrified at the thought of the final judgment. Well, let me assure you, as a minister of God's word, that you shouldn't be. Rather, you can and should look forward to it. But why can we look forward to it? Let's consider that in our third point. Why can we be sure and so confident and look forward to the final judgment without fear and dread, but with eagerness and longing and comfort? Well, for several reasons that I want to give you before we walk a little more closely through our passage. First, we shouldn't think of the resurrection and the final judgment as two distinct and totally separate events. Rather, we should think of them as basically one and the same event, like Christ's own resurrection. Think about Christ's resurrection. Was Christ raised and then judged and then given a glorified body? No. His resurrection was, in and of itself, a judgment by God. It was a legal declaration that he was the Son of God in power and perfectly righteous, and so death had no hold over him. And Paul tells us that his resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrections. In other words, his resurrection is paradigmatic of our resurrection. In other words, it's of the same kind. In other words, Christ isn't going to raise you from the dead and then judge you, and then on the basis of that judgment, give you your glorified resurrection body. In other words, you aren't going to be standing in a long line, anxiously awaiting your turn to be judged, and thinking, well, I really hope I've made it. I really hope I get a resurrection body here. That's not what it's going to be like for us who believe in Christ now. Rather, like Christ, you will be raised with your glorified resurrection body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so there will be no doubt when you are raised that you belong to Christ. And this will simply correspond to the fact that you who trust in Christ now are united with Christ right now. And have already, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, you have already been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, Paul says. And when you die, your soul will go to heaven, Paul says in Philippians 2, which is a far better place than here. So your soul will go to heaven and enjoy the intermediate state until the return of Christ, when our bodies will then be raised imperishable and reunited with our souls forever. Furthermore, the Bible links the resurrection and the final judgment as one climactic event in several places. For example, Daniel 12 says, "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." You see, if you trust in Christ, you will be raised to everlasting life, not to shame and contempt. Unbelievers will be raised unto shame and contempt. Jesus confirms this in John 5, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Well, finally, consider our passage a little more closely. Look at Revelation 20, verse 12. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the dead were judged." Now, who exactly are the dead here in Revelation 20? Well, the dead includes those who are great and small, it says. This is a universal referent that refers to those who are old and young, rich and poor, powerful and weak, and everyone in between, irrespective of gender and ethnicity. But again, who exactly are these dead? Well, we have to take this passage in light of what John says earlier in this chapter. There we see in verses 4 to 5 that John deliberately avoids using the adjective dead to refer to God's people who hold to the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. In other words, believers. He avoids using the word dead to refer to believers in this chapter, in verses 4 and 5. Instead, he calls the physical death of believers the first resurrection. And he says of those saints who lost their lives that they came to life and reigned with Christ in heaven during the church age. But of those who did not believe in the testimony of Jesus, John refers to them as the rest of the dead who did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And that's where we find ourselves here in our passage in verse 12. And so the dead in verse 12 of our passage is a universal referent, but only for believers who rejected the testimony of Jesus and worshiped the beast and claimed the dragon as their Lord and head. So dead here doesn't refer to those who are in Christ and have been given eternal life, made alive in him. It refers to those who are spiritually dead and destined for eternal death. This is further implied in the fact that there's no mention here of those who are physically alive at the time of Christ's return. Now, no doubt there will be those who are physically alive at the return of Christ, as we see elsewhere in Scripture. But John doesn't focus on that because he's focusing on those who are spiritually dead. Now, what also supports the fact that John is speaking of the spiritual dead here is that he speaks of two kinds of books in our passage. Did you catch it? There's not just one kind of book in this passage, but two kinds of books. In other words, two standards of judgment. Notice verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened," plural. Books were opened. "Then another book," singular, "was opened, which is the book of life." And so there's books, and then there's another book, which is the book of life. And by which standard are the dead judged here? Notice again, verse 12. "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books." And what is written in the books by which the dead are judged? Their own works in this life. Look at the end of verse 12. "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." These books contain every thought, word, and deed of unbelievers who have rejected Christ as their mediator. They have chosen to stand on their own in the final judgment. And so their own deeds in this life will be revealed and measured by God's perfect standard of judgment, his holy law. They will be weighed in the balance and found wanting. And unless they've kept the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, they will be judged as lawbreakers and worthy of God's eternal punishment. Because even one sin in thought, word, or deed is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God and worthy of an infinite punishment. And so if you have not trusted in Christ as your only Savior and the only mediator between God and man, trust in him this day. No one who faces God's judgment on their own on this last day will pass through it to the other side, to glory. The Bible says that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. It says no one is righteous, no, not one. And so if you try to stand on your own in the final judgment, you will be among those in Revelation 6 who are calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That will be the response of unbelievers on that day. But now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to, as Psalm 2 puts it, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. How's the day to take refuge in the Son, Jesus Christ, as your only Savior and Lord? Believe in him, trust in him, and you need not fear and dread the final judgment. And let us urgently pray for and share the gospel with our unbelieving family members and friends and co-workers and neighbors, that they might take refuge in Christ from the wrath to come and know the comfort of God's love and forgiveness in Christ and the hope of eternal life. This reminds us of the urgency of praying for the lost and sharing the gospel with them. Well, if deeds are recorded in the books according to which the spiritually dead unbelievers will be judged, what's recorded in the other book that John speaks of, the book of life? Well, not deeds, notice, but names. It says in verse 15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You see, if your name is written in the book of life, then you aren't thrown into the lake of fire. Rather, you have eternal life. Why? Well, because you aren't judged on the basis of your own works, but on the basis of another's work, namely the work of Jesus Christ. The book of life is shorthand here. Elsewhere in Revelation, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. In Revelation 21, and in Revelation 13, it's called the Book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So you see, you can be assured, listen to me, you can be assured that your evil deeds won't be read at the judgment. Rather, your own name will be read. Christ himself will confess your name before the Father and the elect angels as one who trusted in his perfect righteousness and precious blood as your only hope of salvation. As Jesus says in Matthew 10, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Again, as Jesus has promised in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So you see, beloved, you who trust in Christ this day, you have nothing to fear and dread about the final judgment. You need not fear it because Christ was delivered up for your trespasses on the cross and raised for your justification. He bore the final judgment in your place on the cross. Indeed, as Paul says in Colossians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, all your sinful thoughts, words, and deeds have been completely forgiven in Christ. They've been erased from the books and forgotten, as God promises in the new covenant, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. This is already true of you in Christ now, as Romans 8 says. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the law can no longer condemn you. It can only command you as a rule of gratitude. But you are free from the curse of the law. And you are free from the accusations of the world and the flesh and the devil. And you are loved and accepted by God as righteous in Christ. And so the final judgment is for us who believe the day of our ultimate vindication before the world and our final salvation in Christ that we can look forward to. Listen again to how our Belgian Confession, Article 37, describes it in such comforting words. It says, the thought of this judgment is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. This is meant to encourage you and me. In this world, we suffer under the common curse of the fall, and we suffer ridicule and persecution as Christ's disciples. But the final judgment will be our ultimate vindication before the world and our final salvation in Christ. This is why we don't despair or seek vengeance in this world against those who hurt us, but rather entrust ourselves to him who judges justly in the end, just as Guido de Bray did, who wrote our confession. Did you know that the author of our confession, Guido de Bray, was martyred for the faith? And do you know why? He was hung unjustly as a criminal for having celebrated the Lord's Supper against the king's orders. And yet, as de Bray was about to be hung, he said to the other prisoners, my brothers, I am condemned to death today for the doctrine of the Son of God. Praise be to him. I would have never thought that God would have given me such an honor. How could he die with such confidence and assurance? It's because he wholeheartedly believed God's word and confessed in Article 37 here that at the return of Christ, the righteous who trust in Christ will then receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be openly recognized by all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. And in contrast to the judgment of the wicked and everlasting fire, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so you see, beloved, we can look forward to the return of Christ and the final judgment and the ushering in of the glories of the age to come. If we trust in Christ this day, there's nothing for us to fear. It's our day of final vindication before the world and our final salvation. Christ will come again in all his glory to deliver us from this present evil age and to bring us into the glories of the age to come. A glory that we can't even imagine, the Bible says. And so we look forward to that day. As Hebrews 9 puts it, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for such comforting good news. For even though we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, there are times at which we struggle with doubts and fears of and dread of the final judgment. But thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that on that day we can stand boldly before the throne because the one who sits on the throne is our Savior, our Mediator, the one who first offered up himself to the wrath of God in our place on the cross. And so he will come again to vindicate his people and bring about their full redemption. And so help us to look forward to that. Help us to trust in Christ this day and to live a life of faith and hope and love. And we pray for our lost loved ones that they would turn from their sins and turn to Christ for refuge and as their Lord and Savior. Help us to share the hope with others and help us to live in this life with great confidence and assurance, knowing that if God is for us in Christ, who can be against us? And so help us to press on. And we thank you that not only do you assure us of these things in your word, but you also assure us of these things in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and even now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so comfort us as we eagerly look forward to the return of Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.